Hello and good morning. It's good to see everybody here this morning. I tell you, it was a wonderful day yesterday, a hard day, but we do not grieve as those who don't have hope. And we were very sad, but also very glad to be able to lay to rest Lydia's remains, knowing that her spirit continues to live on. And that was a theme, I think, that came out of the funeral yesterday, and speaking about her wonderful life and the way in which she has served God faithfully throughout the years. It was such a wonderful thing. And, I had heard from several people since last Sunday when she passed. I heard on Wednesday, and then at the yesterday at the time of the funeral, just the little things that Lydia would do in the congregation. She was quiet. She would come in. She would worship. But she would do little things on the side to those who sat around her. Maybe you were one of them. And hearing so many wonderful stories. My story of Lydia, which didn't get a chance to tell, was when Angie and I were first beginning to date. And I don't think it was known, probably was, this is the church and everybody talks, but I don't think it was known that we were dating yet. We weren't yet sitting together or anything like that. And Angie was recovering from, I think it was the stent coming out from the kidney stone surgery. And she was over at Dennis and Jana Meniere's. And I came over and I decided I was going to help give her walk her up and down the street a little bit, give her a little exercise there as something the doctors had recommended. And we're walking along holding hands in the middle of the street in Vienna, which meant that everybody in town knew and everybody, I'm sure, was talking about it. And we're walking along and suddenly Lydia comes walking up with, I think she was walking Addison, her dog, at the time, maybe. I'm not sure how long Addison's been gone, but I want to think that she had a dog, if memory serves well. And suddenly, here I am, holding Angie's hand, walking along, and here's somebody from church standing right there, and we had a nice conversation and everything. So, anyway, she was a wonderful lady, always very encouraging, and I just wanted to state that. That as a church family, I think we really came together well in the time of her sister's loss and the encouragement that we were able to give her at the very end of her life. So let's go to God in prayer as we begin our class here this morning. Father, we're so very grateful for the church family that we have and for the love that we share, the unity in your Son Jesus that brings us together, the blood that continues to bind us together, Lord, in that unity in your Son Jesus. We're so very glad, Lord, for the sacrifice that he has made for us. And we're thankful, Lord, that you have preserved your word that we might see in its pages the encouragement of Scripture that will help us to live our lives in a closer walk with your Son Jesus, walking as he did. We ask, Lord, that we might continue to serve, to look for those opportunities to reach out and do perhaps the little things that lead up to the big things, the things that we focus on as we draw others continually to you and your gospel that saves. Help us, Lord, not to be discouraged when the world rails against us and threatens against us because we know that we serve a living God who continues to give us what we need, who's in control of all circumstances, and is able to do all things that we as human beings see as impossible. We thank you, Lord, for being the God of all possibilities, and it's through Jesus that we pray. Amen. All right, we are in study of 1 Kings here this summer in our summer series for Sunday mornings. And in some ways, this is very similar to the lesson that I believe Rick Tincher did Wednesday night, a few Wednesdays ago, during our Wednesday night summer series, Calm in the Storm. It's just one of those times where we are working through a study of 1 Kings on Sunday morning, and we are talking about calm in the storm and how God works through us in incredible ways to either prepare us or work with us, doing something behind the scenes to give us the courage like Esther would have, or to work within us, maybe to allow His power to be seen, that we might give Him glory in the midst of a situation. And that's what's going on Wednesday nights. And this is just a study of 1 Kings that brings us to that juncture here where we can see both of these lessons going on. Rick does a lot of counseling, and so it was a great study for him to be able to do, to give us a taste of some Christian counseling and the discouragement that we face and the ways in which we might overcome those things. I'll be taking a slightly different angle with this lesson as we work through how it is that God's servants often face the struggles of the world. The threats of Jezebel is the title of this. And we see that Jezebel, and we're going to see here that she's not a very nice person whatsoever. And I think for our purpose, our study today, that she is representative of the world and the threats that the world will continually push against God's people. And how is it that we can stand in the midst of those threats and not be done in? And if we are done in, like Elijah is, a great servant of God, how is it that God works to bring us out of that discouragement, that despair that He seems to be in the midst of? Because God cares about us deeply. We are His children, and He wants us to stand strong before Him in the midst of those threats. This is a very powerful chapter. I first heard a very powerful lesson on this chapter when I went to Heritage Christian University. I was on a support trip, and I timed it with one of their lectureships that they had there at the time. And I forget the speaker that was speaking on this. It was an option of many options, and I decided to sit in on this speaker's lesson. It was in a classroom, and what a powerful presentation it was of 1 Kings 19. And so some of this material today is material that I remember from all those years ago, and how I have presented it also as I've gotten to 1 Kings 19 in various studies throughout the years. So where are we in 1 Kings? We see that during the time of Abijah and Asa, we know that Abijah only in the south was only in power for a few years. Asa was in power for 41 years. And so all of these kings, after Jeroboam, who split the kingdom and had the northern tribes, all of these kings were during the reign of Asa in the south. And you'll see each and every one of them, we've already had a study on that, as they come about, it's in such and such a year of Asa, king of Judah. And that's how they mark time. And so we know that Nadab, Jeroboam's son, he was killed by Baasha, a military commander, and his son Ella was killed by Zimri, another commander. He was only in power 7 days. We see Omri, another commander, killing him after his week of being king. And then Ahab is Omri's son. Ahab is married to the wicked Jezebel. And the rest of 1 Kings is really all about that time period when Ahab is ruling and Jezebel, the wicked princess of the Sidonians, not part of Israel at all. She is not a nice person whatsoever. And she marries Ahab and just helps Ahab's wickedness to go even further into the things that he does. She's so wicked that even in the New Testament time, when God is addressing those churches in the book of Revelation, and we get to the church of Thyatira, We don't know if this woman Jezebel is an actual woman and that was her name, but most likely it's the Holy Spirit working through John telling us how God feels about a particular woman or a particular spirit that is going on within the church of Thyatira. And God is saying, I hate this so much that I am going to call her Jezebel. A reference to the wicked queen that we're studying today and the threats that she makes against a servant of God. It says there in Revelation chapter 2, but I have this against you that you tolerate that woman Jezebel. It's not that you tolerate Jezebel. It's that you tolerate that woman Jezebel. That's how God feels, as strongly as he feels, even though centuries have gone by and we're at the towards the end of the first century, that God is looking all the way back into history at that woman Jezebel. And that's what I am comparing her to, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent. Even as strongly as God feels about Jezebel and whatever's going on in Thyatira right now, that he says, I gave her time to repent. That's how loving a God that we serve. He just doesn't say, I hate her, I'm getting rid of her. I gave her an opportunity to recognize that what she was doing was wrong, not only affecting herself, but her sin affecting the servants within the church at Thyatira. But she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Whew. God doesn't like Jezebel, what she's doing. He loves her, but he doesn't like what she's doing. And I think that's an important thing that we can understand here, because had she repented in Thyatira, that woman Jezebel, had she repented of what she was doing and the effect that she was having on other Christians in dragging them away, drawing them away from Christ, that God would have forgiven her. I gave her time to repent. That says a lot to us, doesn't it? That we are able to, no matter how far gone we think we are, that God is still holding out the opportunity, as long as you have breath, to turn away from whatever it is you're doing and come back to him, and he will forgive. But that's not going to be the story that we're looking at today. We're looking at the original Jezebel, the one that is married to Ahab back in 1 Kings, and it's at the time of Elijah's ministry. Again, Elijah has a hard time of it, I'm sure. We all are different parts of the body, and we all have different purposes before God to do different things. We all work together as that body, the church, to be able to serve and work in the world around us. We already looked last Sunday about Obadiah and how it was that he was over the household of Ahab, and how under Ahab's very nose, he was able to save 100 of the Lord's prophets, keeping them in two groups of 50 within caves, and was feeding them because Jezebel was going on a rampage to cut off the prophets of the Lord. That meant she was killing them. That meant she was doing whatever she could to wipe out any influence for God that she could within the northern kingdom. And here under Ahab and Jezebel's very nose, we see that Obadiah, who's in charge of Ahab's household, his right-hand man, so much so that when Ahab was looking for Elijah, he split his forces into two, and Ahab took one half, and he put Obadiah over the other half. He didn't put a general. He didn't put somebody that he thought was his man. He put Obadiah, one of the Lord's prophets, over that other half looking for Elijah because he thought Obadiah was his man. Kings back then just didn't willy-nilly choose somebody. We can see even in this what happened here that it's always a military commander that takes over, you were always looking over your shoulder, wondering where the next coup was coming from, and you were trying to eliminate it before it took root. That's where Ahab was. Obadiah had a certain job, a certain role within God's kingdom, and Elijah had a very different role in God's kingdom. What's just happened last Sunday? In 1 Kings 18, there was a big showdown on Mount Carmel. We see that Elijah said, "How long will you go limping between two opinions? If Baal is God, serve him. But if God is God, then serve him." And they said, "This is good." The people did. "This is good." And so he says, "Okay. Make your sacrifice on an altar. Don't let fire to it. And we'll see if your God has fire from heaven to consume that sacrifice." And long, long before the time of the sacrifice, we see them, all these 450 prophets of Baal, the 400 prophets of Asherah, they are limping around the altar. Limping, why? Because they're slashing and cutting themselves. The blood is flowing from man to their God. Little g, not really a god at all. And Elijah's taunting them and saying, "Well, maybe he's asleep. Maybe he's relieving himself. Maybe, you know, he's all these things." And there's no answer from Baal, and all the people see it. And so it says, at the time of the oblation of the sacrifice, he rebuilds the altar of the Lord, meaning it was already there, but had fallen into ruins. He rebuilds it with 12 stones to represent the tribes of Israel. Let's not lose the symbolism of that. Because in the time of Rehoboam in the south, the kingdom had split. And Elijah in the north is reminding them that even though Jeroboam had set up golden calves in Bethel and Dan to the south and to the north of that northern kingdom, that this was still God's people, the 12 tribes of Israel. It's very symbolic, and he sets up those 12 stones. He puts the sacrifice there on the altar that he had built. And then he pours water from these cisterns, these jars, onto the sacrifice. And it runs off of the altar and into a trench that he had dug that was built right around the altar. He says, "Do it a second time." They do it a second time. He says, "Do it a third time." They do it a third time. The trench is filled with water. Everything is completely soaked. And Elijah prays to God before the people that they can hear. And God answers. And not only does fire come from heaven and consume the sacrifice, but it consumes the altar and it consumes the water in the trench. And the people see who really is God. And so that's where we are. God is a God of action, and he requires that of his people. He puts us in positions at certain times for certain services that we can render, that faithful service before God that we do. It was true of Elijah. It's true of Esther, as we can see. And as Mordecai says to her, and who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this, it is true for us right now in 2025. That we are, as the various parts of the body that we are, put here in the Mid-Ohio Valley in Vienna for such a time as this. And so 1 Kings 18, after all of that is done, when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." No longer are they limping between two opinions. And Ahab realizes, I have no more power here. All the things that I have done to set up these golden calves and said, you no longer need to go to Jerusalem to the temple. These are your gods that brought you out of Egypt. Why bother yourself to go all the way to Jerusalem, into the southern kingdom? And in Bethel, they began to worship all kinds of pagan gods. And Ahab, from the time of Jeroboam all the way to Ahab, had continued to put other people, install them as priests, who weren't of the tribe of Levi, over these false gods. Whoever could pay them a bribe, whoever could give them a money or do them a favor, oh, we'll make you a priest over Baal and Chemosh and Asherah and all these other gods that aren't really gods at all. And now the people know that those false gods have no power. The Lord, He is God, the people say. And Elijah said to them, "Seize the prophets of Baal, let not one of them escape." And they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slaughtered them there. 850 people. The 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah. Because God is recognized as the true God. You'd think that Elijah would be on a complete high at this point. He would say, wow, look at the political capital that I have received here. And I can do whatever it is that I wish now because the people are on my side. But that's not how he saw it. He recognized that he was but a man. And that from an earthly standpoint, his life would be easily snuffed out as well. Because look at verse 1 of chapter 19. Can you imagine Ahab going down from Mount Carmel, heading back to Samaria, and he walks in his little palace there that he's got. And Jezebel's there, and she's like, well, how'd it go? Did you find Elijah? Oh, yeah, I found Elijah. Well, how'd it go? Did you kill him? No, actually, we had a little showdown on Mount Carmel. And it was going to be, you know, all of your prophets, 450 of them, and also the 400 prophets of Asherah. And we had a little competition to see who was really God. And she's like, okay, how'd that go? Could you imagine how uncomfortable that would be? That Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. This started out with Jezebel trying to cut off all the prophets of the Lord. And it turns out that all of her prophets got killed instead. So the threats of Jezebel. Here it is. She sends word to Elijah. Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, "So may the gods do to me, and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow." She's determined. Then he was afraid, And he arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he asked that he might die, saying, "It is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my fathers." Let's take a look at what's going on here. In the process of restoring God's servant, we first need to take a look at the way down. There's Mount Carmel, you can see way up there in the north. The way down, fear those who can only kill the body. It says Elijah was afraid. Matthew 10, verse 28, "And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." That's God. God is the only one you need to fear. There's nobody in this world, no threats that can be made at any time against us, no matter how loud, how scary, how violent they may seem, that can possibly affect us, because nothing can happen to us that God will not allow. And if he allows it, it's for his purpose. We are the clay and he is the potter. So do not fear those who can kill the body but cannot kill the soul. God is the only one that we need to fear. Elijah also allowed his eyes to be fixed on the struggle and took them off God. The threats of Jezebel came and they were mean and they were loud. They were like a wind. They were like a fire. They were like an earthquake. And he trembled because he looked at those things rather than keeping his eyes fixed on God. Matthew chapter 14, 29 to 30 says, he said, "Come." So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. His eyes are fixed on Jesus. He was able to walk on the water too, not from his own power, but because Jesus told him to, and he was able to do it. And there goes my PowerPoint. But what happens when he sees the wind? I hope we're able to get that restored. Because he fixed his eyes on the wind, he paid attention to the problems going on around him rather than on God. He sunk beneath the waves and he cried out, "Lord, save me." And Jesus immediately reaches out the hand to pull Peter up. And then rebuked him, "Why do you have so little faith?" Where do we keep our focus? Are we able to get that restored? That would be really great. 1 minute, he says, okay. And the third thing that we can see, and I'll keep going here, is the isolation. He isolates himself. And don't we tend to do that when we're struggling? He brings his servant as far as Beersheba, which is the southernmost part of Judah, the southern kingdom. He escapes the northern kingdom where Ahab is and Jezebel's threatening. He goes into the southern kingdom, even though he's from the north, and he goes as far south in that kingdom as he can to Beersheba, the southernmost point of the Judah, the southern kingdom, and he leaves his servant there. His servant, who might have provided some fellowship, some help to him, he isolates himself, he leaves his servant there, and he goes another day's journey into the desert. He isolates himself. Don't we do that when we're down, when we're struggling? We fear those who can kill us, but can't kill the soul, who have no power over our salvation and whose we are because we belong to God. And we fix our eyes on the problems rather than on the solution, who is God. And we then isolate ourselves from those who might be able to help us. Nathan's still trying to get it there. Oh, I saw something flash. Is it flashing up there too? Okay. We'll continue here as we get into 1 Kings chapter 19. If you have your Bibles, open them up. And he goes himself a day's journey into the desert. And it says, he sat down under a broom tree and he asked that he might die, saying, "It is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my fathers." That's verse 4. And he lay down and slept under a broom tree, and behold, an angel touched him and said to him, "Arise and eat." And he looked, and behold, there was at his head a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. And he ate and drank and lay down. And an angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you." And he arose and ate and drank, and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mountain of God. And so we see the way down and how it is that Elijah got to the place where he is. He fears the wrong ones. He fixes his eyes on the wrong things. And he isolates himself from the help that he can get. And so God's restoration for his servant begins in a very physical way. We are, after all, spiritual beings wrapped in physical flesh. The problems that we encounter just don't affect us mentally, emotionally, and spiritually. The problems, the threats of Jezebel from the world around us affect us also physically. He's exhausted himself. And he crawls underneath that broom tree and says, "I just want to die." Maybe you've been there. Maybe the threats of Jezebel have happened to you and you feel like you are in that place. And so what does God do? First of all, he allows him rest. He allows him to rest for a while, and then he's awakened by an angel, and there is hot food that has been prepared for him. It's not junk food. Sometimes when we're down and depressed, we eat junk. We don't want to take the time to cook something, make something, and so we grab whatever prepackaged thing it is, tear the package open, and eat that thing, usually full of sugar and all kinds of other bad things, and then we feel really bad. That's not what God intended. The angel says, "Arise and eat." And there at his head was a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. Eat some good, nourishing food after you've rested. And then Elijah lays down again. And the angel wakes him a second time after that rest. Says, "Arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you." Rest, good food, and the third thing is exercise. The journey is too great for you. He's only gone a day's journey beyond Beersheba. And I don't know how somebody in that kind of state, how far a day's journey is, but he goes where he feels like Jezebel can't get to him, can't find him. And he goes and he hides himself in his isolation, but God always knows where we are. And God is always able to take care of us. And so the exercise that he gets to go to the mountain of God, to Mount Horeb or Mount Sinai, in what it is that where Moses was able to bring down the tablets of stone, how the covenant was made with God's people. Remember those 12 stones that Elijah had stacked? This is a reminder, I think, of where he was going, that here is where God had first made that covenant with all 12 tribes of Israel. And he brings them on a 40-day and night journey to Mount Horeb. This isn't immediate. This doesn't happen, say, oh, snap out of it. Isn't that great advice that sometimes people give to us when we're discouraged and down? Just snap out of it. It's not so easy, is it? It's not so easy. God brings him on a journey, a very significant journey, all the way down. How long did it take them to get into the promised land? 40 years of wandering in the wilderness? God brings Elijah, his servant, on a 40-day and night journey down to Mount Horeb, Sinai, where the covenant was first made. Aha! Okay, that looks like good stuff right there. Okay, I'll take it from here then. Okay, we had talked about that. We had talked about the isolation. We can see where Beersheba is on the map, which is always a good thing, that God is always with us to the very end of the age. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, New Testament. God continues to work with us, 1 Peter chapter 3. Have no fear when you're zealous for doing what is good, you're suffering for righteousness' sake. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, God says, but in your hearts honor Christ as the Lord as holy. This is not just a lesson of the Old Testament, it's also of the New Testament as well. 1 Kings 19, we can see that he eats. Here we are restoring God's servant, way up physically. There's good rest, good food, good exercise. And so we see the journey from Mount Carmel takes him all the way down to Mount Sinai, Mount Horeb, all the way down there in the tip of the Sinai Peninsula. And so physical training is of some value, but godliness is value for all things. It helps mentally and emotionally too. But how are you doing spiritually, O child of mine, is what God is really concerned with. God takes care of the other things first. He gets you to where he needs you to be physically so that you are able to process the way up spiritually with him. He had Elijah where he needed him so that he could be a useful servant in doing the work that he had prepared for him to do on Mount Carmel. But as we all struggle at times, Elijah is no longer where God needs him to be. God won't leave him there, but brings him up physically first, and now spiritually. 1 Kings chapter 19. There he came to a cave and lodged in it. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. And he said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? I mean, Elijah could say, well, you're the one that brought me through the desert for 40 days and nights. I just kind of wandered, but your spirit was kind of guiding me to where this place. What are you talking about? Why am I here? I don't think it's a physical, why are you here, Elijah? I think he is commenting on Elijah's spiritual state and saying to him, what are you doing here spiritually, Elijah? He said, I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. He's paying attention to the wind and the waves and sinking beneath rather than walking to Jesus out on the water here, isn't he? He's fixed his eyes on the wrong things. And you can imagine him rehearsing these things over and over in his mind. Don't we do that? When we're going through a struggle, all the problems over and over and over again in our minds for 40 days and 40 nights. He wouldn't let it go. And here he is now down at Mount Horeb, Mount Sinai area. And God is saying, what are you doing here spiritually, Elijah? And he goes through all the things that are problems rather than you are God. They've forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, killed your prophets with a sword, and I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away. Well, what about Obadiah? What about the 100 prophets that he has preserved in caves that Obadiah told him about at the beginning of chapter 18 when Obadiah encountered Elijah. He says, "You remember what I did?" And yet he sees himself as being all alone. He's not just isolated from his servant. He has isolated himself spiritually as well. And he sees himself as being the lone servant of God. There might even be something here to say, God, why have you allowed everything to get to this point? Don't you care about us? Sometimes we can be there too, where we begin to turn around and point our finger at God and say, you're the one who has caused this struggle. And so we're running out of time, so we won't sing the song, but I know the Lord will find a way for me is an incredible song for this particular lesson. There's only two frames of that. And he said, go out and stand on the mount before the Lord, and behold, the Lord passed by, and a great strong wind tore the mountains and broke it in pieces, the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. These threats of Jezebel, they have you so worked up. The things that you can see with your eyes, that even people among who should be my people are not doing what they should be doing and living how they should be living. And the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. No matter how loud the threats of Jezebel are around us, the Lord is not in those things. Those things can only kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. We have no need to fear them or be troubled by them. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. Isn't that where we are in 2025? The wind, the fire, the earthquakes, the threats of Jezebel are so loud against the Lord's church everywhere around us. Don't pay any attention to that. Keep your eyes focused on Christ. Keep your ears tuned to the sound of the low whisper. There's no power in the threats of the world. There's no power. Because nothing would happen to Elijah that God would not allow. Do you think that Elijah needed to take off a day's journey beyond Beersheba to escape Jezebel? Or do you think that he could have been standing there just feet away from Jezebel and Jezebel would not have been able to do anything to him? Why do we fear so much? Why do we isolate ourselves so much? Why do we take our eyes off of God and put it on the circumstances of our life around us? I know in my own personal life, I've had a lot of threats of Jezebel lately going on in my life. And I keep reminding myself every morning as I pray and as I journal that I need to keep my eyes focused on Christ. That's where the real power is. And so the way up spiritually, it's real easy. There's only one step. Know God. That's it. That's what he is telling Elijah. That all these other things that you think you've got to do, that you've got to be afraid of Jezebel and the threat she's making against you, that you've got to focus on all the problems and struggles that are going on around you, that are threatening you personally, that are threatening the Lord's church, that you have to somehow recite those over and over and over in your mind that they've torn down the altars, they've killed the prophets, they've done all these horrible things, they've broken the covenant, and now I only am the only one left. And God's saying, stop! You don't need to focus on any of that. All you need to do is know me, God says. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, there came a voice to him and said, what are you doing here, Elijah? Same question. The difference is that God has now shown himself to Elijah and where the real power is. And so what are you doing here? Fill in your name. How do you handle the threats of the world? Let's go to God in prayer as we end our study. Almighty Father, I thank you so much for loving us and giving us your Son Jesus, for letting us fix our eyes upon him, that letting him be the focus of everything that we say or do in this world, that what we need to do is to know you completely, to trust in you, and that you will cut through everything that the world is doing, that your low whisper is louder than the world's fire and wind and earthquakes. Help us to know you and your power and to go forth from here and to show the world the Christ who has saved us from our sins. It's through your Son, Jesus, that we pray this. Amen.